Our sermon text this evening is the sixth chapter from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 6, we'll be reading the entire chapter. And as we prepare for the reading of God's Word, would you please stand with me as you're able? This is God's holy word, and therefore it's important that we pay careful attention to it as it is read this evening from Numbers 6. We begin our reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day, and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved the hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, would you continue to minister to us here this evening? Soften these hearts of ours. Remove from us our stubbornness, our pride, our sense of self-righteousness, our belief persistently that we need no further instruction. All of these are lies we tell ourselves, and we pray that you would correct us here this evening, and that you would instruct us, and that you would guide us to the gospel of our Savior again. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It was in our adult Sunday school class this morning, for the few of you who were there for that class, that the topic of personal holiness came up within our study of church history. What do we think about the biblical calls to personal holiness? What do we think about the holiness of the church conceived as a body together? That when we confess that she corporately is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, do we take that holiness attribute of the church seriously enough? And if so, how do we pursue this? Is it something that we can pursue? We Christians know that devotion to our Lord is a game-changing proposition. It is a life-changing commitment. It reorients the decisions that we make, the actions which we take. It should reform the thoughts, the very thoughts which we have. In that commitment to serve the Lord and to be set apart unto Him, this involves us renouncing the world and the devil, and instead to serve the one true God in consecrated holiness. This is a lifelong endeavor that is with us in all facets of our life. How we get there, however, is the million-dollar question. Thankfully, God's Word gives us plenty of help in both the Old Testament and the New. So far as the Old Testament is concerned, we refined ourselves this evening. If we had to pick one book that laid out the terms of the holiness for God's people, we might reasonably point to the book of Leviticus. There, the holiness code is spelled out in considerable detail for the saints of the Old Covenant. Holiness regarding moral issues of sin versus righteousness, and holiness regarding ceremonial issues of how one would be rightly set apart unto the Lord. Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, perhaps in a more concentrated way than any other Old Testament book, sets the table for those who are interested in holiness on both a personal and corporate level. What the book of Numbers does, as we have observed in some other sermons in this series, is apply that holiness code of Israel to the life and real time of the people of God. And in this code and its application, we mine for ourselves excellent direction and instruction for our inquiry about such matters pertaining to holiness, as we should rightly expect to do this evening. So this evening, let us know that there are basically two phases of holiness instruction that we find in our passage. It's sort of bidirectional what we find here, a passage and a chapter very much concerned with holiness. Not so much and so obviously concerning sin or not sinning, which is often the level on which we think of holiness. That's involved here. But more with regard to holiness in terms of being set apart, distinct, wholly committed to the Lord, and visibly so, noticeably so. Holiness in terms of us being a people who have been specially set apart to the Lord. So the two phases of this kind of consecrated holiness that we find in this chapter are these. One in the form of a vow spoken to God. The other in the form of a benediction spoken from God. One in the form of a level of consecration reserved only for some. And the other in the form of a consecration held out to all of God's people. So knowing that the second of these awaits us near the end of the chapter with that benediction given to Aaron, let us first tackle what constitutes the major section of our passage this evening, namely what we refer to as the Nazirite vow. This Nazirite vow is detailed for us in verses 1 through 21, and if we want to summarize in advance the gist of what this Nazirite vow deals with, which could be taken by some, the gist of it could be summarized in these words, above and beyond, above and beyond. Above and beyond the other calls by God for His people to be holy unto Him, consecrated unto Him, the one who takes the Nazirite vow is committing themselves to going above and beyond all of those other calls to consecrated holiness and service to the Lord. So there are a number of features about this Nazirite vow. First, let us note that it was to be taken voluntarily. Voluntarily. This, what we read here, was not an obligation upon all Israelites or for any Israelites apart from those who voluntarily committed themselves. As verse 2 says, it's when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of the Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. So those of Israel are already separated unto the Lord. They're already holy unto the Lord. This is going above and beyond that. It's a voluntarily taken vow in addition to their normal holy, consecrated, set-apart status. So this is fully voluntary. It's not obligatory upon the whole congregation of Israel like other ceremonial laws, which we saw back in chapter 5. Nor is it obligatory even upon, let's say, one tribe of Israel, as some of the Levitical duties were put upon that particular tribe. This is open to anyone. In fact, it says, verse 2, men or women. The Levitical duties were open only to men. You may recall those, particularly men aged 30 to 50. But there are particular subgroups within the tribe of Levites who were called to more proximate interaction in the most holy things of the tabernacle. So there were all those kinds of restrictions that we've seen in previous chapters. In fact, so much of what we've seen in Numbers has been determined by the Lord rather strictly about to whom it applies, and imposed by the Lord fairly and rightly so, but upon particularly specified groups of individuals by the Lord's choosing, or upon the entire congregation, as in chapter 5. But this Nazarite vow is more purely and uniquely by choice. Along these same lines, another thing by choice is to be the duration under which one would labor under this Nazarite vow. And that would be determined by the person taking the vow. What span of time did they want to commit themselves to? There's some evidence in the Old Testament that at least a few, were under the Nazarite vow for their entire life. One might think of Samson, perhaps Samuel. But it seems from this chapter that more of the normal pattern for this Nazarite vow is that it would have been taken for a duration of months or years, not an entire lifetime. And that duration would be determined, the length of it, by the person taking the vow. Hence, in verses 4 and 5 of our passage, it mentions all the days of his vow, implying those days are numbered. And in verse 5, more explicitly, it mentions the time in which the vow is completed. Now, also left up to the one submitting to this vow is whether or not to bring an additional offering above and beyond everything else scripted here. This is what we find in verse 21. Whether or not to bring an extra offering. So the person has the choice whether to enter into the vow at all, how long the vow would happen, and if they want to add this additional offering above and beyond the above and beyond of the Nazarite vow to begin with, if you can follow that. What is not left up to the one submitting to this vow are several other terms for this Nazarite vow. Briefly, it looks like this for anyone who signs up. No wine, in fact, nothing related to the grape at all, not seeds, not skin. No cutting of one's hair. No going near a dead body. This seems to be a particular requirement here with specificity. That proximity to a corpse was already an issue back in chapter 5. It seems even worse so for one who is so specially set apart under this Nazarite vow. And if by accident he or she does come near a dead body, they must make amends, our passage sets forth, and they sort of have to restart the period of their consecrated time under this vow. They have to begin that anew. At the successful completion of this period of consecrated service, he or she shall bring sacrifices of animals and the sacrifice of his long hair, now shaved. Let us remember that, and perhaps this is part of the purpose for the sacrifices brought in here at the end, that even the strongest devotion to the Lord, no matter how much one may vow or set themselves apart, cannot render one sinless. They still stand in need of the forgiveness of sins, hence the need for the shedding of blood. So that's the basic outline of one who would take this Nazarite vow. It had significant implications for their conduct, for who they would be around. It was above and beyond the regular ceremonial code for all the Israelites. These regulations that we've seen under which one would submit themselves include extra care, regarding things that were prohibited for all Israelites, like dead bodies, It required the bringing of extra animal sacrifices. Those sacrifices we read of here go above and beyond the ordinary amounts, but also above and beyond care regarding otherwise acceptable things, things that were ordinarily not off limits to the congregation of Israel, like the consumption of wine or the trimming of one's hair. So those were the regulations concerning the Nazirite vow back then. And we might well ask, well, what about the Nazirite vow today? It's tempting to simply brush it aside as having no abiding significance for the church today. After all, the Nazirite vow seems to rather nicely fit into that complex of ceremonial laws and sacrificial laws and tabernacle-related laws that we find throughout the Old Testament. And we know that those ceremonial laws, ever since the coming of Christ, have been put aside. We no longer sacrifice animals, correct? And bring those kinds of offerings now that the one true sacrifice has come. And so all of that ceremonial code being fulfilled in Christ has now been pushed aside, and we might reasonably infer the law, the vow of the Nazirite, would also have come with that, along with the abolition of ceremonially unclean foods. One remembers that the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts was told, kill and eat. And so there was a big change that happened with the coming of Christ and some of these ceremonial laws. Before we dismiss it entirely, let us take note that in Acts chapter 21, it sure looks like Paul recommends employing the Nazirite vow for himself and others. If it wasn't this vow in particular, it was something an awful lot like it. So if the ceremonial code had expired, why would Paul suggest its employment, at least in that isolated situation? Well, we must remember that the church was in transition at this point, correct? They were still in a redemptive historical period of some bit of transition. There were many Christians who were making the transition from Seventh-day synagogue worship to first-day church worship, for example. There were many Christians sorting out whether to circumcise or not to circumcise, and Paul made each of those choices in different instances and without contradicting himself in the slightest. The Apostle Peter even struggled in his own life to sort through what foods were ceremonially clean or unclean. So that period of transition needs to be recognized as such. And far from the New Testament as a whole commending and recommending the Nazirite vow, though with perhaps one or two possible examples, everything else, we must acknowledge, points to its abolition along with the ceremonial code as a whole. And yet, is there no principle of the Nazirite vow that might apply to us today? Is there no New Testament equivalent way of going above and beyond in our spirituality, in our devotion to be the Lord's? To give to God more than He has called us to give in those ways, to abstain from more of His good creation than is required. Perhaps the principle which carries over from the vow of the Nazirite is that, we might wonder, we should have blocks of weeks set aside, even months, perhaps years, in which we engage in some special act of consecration to the Lord, some special season of depriving ourselves of the otherwise good things of God's creation. Well, you all know that we wouldn't go this direction, probably, and not to be too much of a naysayer, but there are two really important truths about this Nazirite vow which bear mentioning, that speak against such special seasons for us in the New Covenant Church today. First, even though this was a voluntary surrender of certain rights, and even though a certain amount regarding the time and the amount perhaps of an additional offering could be determined by he or she who submitted to this vow, even those things were instituted by God's Word and regulated by God's Word. God specifies in this passage the things that are left up to the one taking the vow and the things which were mandated by God Himself. He gives to the Israelites the very right and opportunity to take this vow in the first place by instituting it in His Word, by setting forth the parameters by which this could even be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Were this not a part of this portion of God's Word or any other portion of this Old Testament Word, they would not have the liberty to engage in something like this and to think it was pleasing in the sight of God. And we should note, on this side of the coming of Christ, we have no New Testament equivalent regarding a particular vow instituted by God's Word and regulated by God's Word. We just don't. One may wonder, well, what would be the harm, let's say, in coming up with our own, in thinking up what we might imagine could possibly be pleasing to the Lord, extra ceremonies of consecration to the Lord. But as soon as we begin to think of that, we should go back to Numbers chapter 3, which reminds us to go back to Leviticus chapter 10, when other Old Covenant saints thought that it was a good idea to come up with things they thought might be pleasing to the Lord, apart from that which was instituted by His Word and regulated by His Word. There were people who died doing that in the sight of God, well-intentioned as they may be. A second fact about the discontinuation of this Nazirite vow is that the consecration of this nature, the kind of ceremony and methodology used in this vow, was far more fitting to this Old Testament period. This is the period we're reading of types and shadows, in which the piety of the people, like everything else religious for them, was more ornate. Everything was more visible, everything more ornate. Everything, it almost seems, went above and beyond. Consecration to the Lord in the New Covenant era, on the other hand, would expectedly be far more simple and less outward. Attempts in our day and age to institute our own additional ceremonies in order to prove more fully our commitment to the Lord, they simply fail on the basis of advances in redemptive history which the church has seen. The Nazirite vow was well suited to that period of redemptive history and not to this one. Therefore, the lack of corresponding New Testament vow which would have us go above and beyond, and the change in New Covenant piety and pious expression, are two key reasons we do well to leave the Nazirite vow back in the Old Covenant to which it belonged. So, Pastor, have you labored all this while to tell us that chapter 5 is effectively of no use to us? Well, hopefully we've gotten a bit more than that out of it, but no, there is more yet we can glean from this. For this Nazirite vow yet shows us two important things. First, Christ is the consecrated one for us. If we would at all be impressed in how the Nazirite would go above and beyond to really show their zealous, consistent, whole life devotion to the Lord, if the Nazirite went above and beyond the ordinary requirements of consecration for the Israelites generally, and even the Levites and priests more specifically, Christ has gone so much further yet in order to consecrate us. This is a key thing we ought to see. Anytime we are impressed with the piety, devotion, or set-apartness, the holiness, anywhere in the Old Testament or New, is to draw our minds back to the Christ who has outdone it all. If this is a vow about going above and beyond, who can compare themselves to our Savior? But a second key thing we should realize about our consecration to be holy and separate unto the Lord is that while the call is not for us to fabricate a holiness or to come up with schemes of consecration that might get us there, we ought to realize that our call is to live out of the consecrated status that Jesus has earned. The Apostle Peter reminds us we are, in fact, that royal priesthood and a holy nation. We must take care to be mindful of that truth, of that set-apartness, not only of our Savior, but of all you who are connected to Him by faith, that would have implications for your own personal holiness and for that of the body of Christ, His church. We need to be mindful of that in how we think of ourselves and the sinful pollutants of this world and whether they have any place in association with us. And to be active in living a life of intentional obedience to the Lord. I hope these sound like the simple things that they are. To that end, today we need not take anything like the redemptive, historically age-inappropriate vow of the Nazarite. Rather, simply give yourself to taking and fulfilling the very plain, ordinary, and life-enveloping vow of communicant membership that we all take. You remember the vows that so many of you have taken in this church in terms of your consecrated service to the Lord? Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God you will serve Him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? What Nazarite vow could take us beyond such a commitment as that? Is this the holiness that we ourselves have committed to? And the other vow which we take, do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? This too is consecrated service and worship unto the Lord. You're proving your devotion to Him here and now as you worship Him. It's no small thing in His eyes. You prostrating yourselves before the Lord in your heart as you worship Him each Lord's Day. Therefore, while many of the specifics of the Nazarite vow have expired with the coming of Christ, along with that network of Old Covenant ceremonial laws, nevertheless, this call to personal and corporate holiness for God's people has in no ways expired. You need not go above and beyond. You need simply to look at the will of God for your life, found in places like those Ten Commandments and embodied in your Savior, and live out of that vowed commitment of consecration to your Lord. Which brings us, with the bit of remaining time that we have, to the benediction and the words around it that we find in verses 22 through 27. I mentioned early in this sermon that there are two sides to the coin of consecration in here in chapter 6. The vows that we speak to God, committing ourselves to be holy unto Him, but also the benediction which He speaks, thereby setting us apart unto Himself. Because our morning sermon at the end of 1 Corinthians also included a benediction, there will be some overlap for those of you who are hearing both sermons today, but repetition at last check never hurt any of us in terms of our faith and understanding and growing in our knowledge of these things. The basic thing that we must understand about the benediction, whether it is from Aaron and his sons to speak, as we find here, or whether it is what Paul or Peter penned in their many New Testament letters, what we should understand about the benediction, which comes at the end of each worship service, is that they are a kind of calling down of heaven to be draped over the people of God. It is a kind of calling down of heaven to be draped over the people of God. And here in our passage, we see this to be the case by its content, by its stated purpose, and even in its manner of being pronounced. Content, stated purpose, and manner. In terms of the content, benedictions are succinct, but they are loaded with the bounty of heaven. I won't canvass all the biblical benedictions we have, but they routinely call down some of the most profound gifts of God to His people. They call down God's peace and grace, and the Lord's favor, and the Lord's communion with His people. In short, they call down the hallmarks of heaven itself. We have a rather robust benediction here before us in Numbers chapter 6, and all of this could not be clearer. The Lord bless you and keep you. There is no sure place where you are kept by the power of God than in His heavenly abode. He keeps you upon this earth and this benediction is to that end. But it is as though the reign and security of heaven is reaching down to the people of God as they make their pilgrimage through this earth. God is looking down from heaven, showering upon us the good gifts of heaven. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the radiance of which will never be known by us until we see it firsthand in heaven, the full radiance of which at least. But this here is the smiling look of our God upon His people. It signifies His favor, His love, of course, His graciousness. It is no discipline that we find in these words, though we know the Lord deals with us in that way during this journey. But here in these words, it is all pure favor from our God. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Commentators often note that the lines of this Aaronic benediction, they build to this climax of the final piece of this benediction puzzle. Here, the more general blessings of heaven culminate in the more specific glory of God found around the throne of the Lamb. He not only shines His face upon us, but now His countenance is lifted up, a slightly more profound expression of His favor. Here He is not only blessing us and keeping us and being gracious to us as He is, but now shalom is ours, the peace and final wellness for us, soul and body. Heaven is being called down upon the people of God, and you can see it and hear it in the content of this and other benedictions. Not only, though, do we see heaven being called down through the content, we see it also in the stated purpose. Look at verse 27. So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. The book of Revelation talks about the name of God being placed upon His people. It talks, of course, about the mark of the beast being placed upon those who do not belong to the Lord by faith. We know that very famously. But it also speaks of the mark of the Lamb being placed upon God's people, inheritors of heaven. It connects us with that final day of inheritance, that final and full reception of the consummate kingdom of heaven, which all of God's people shall receive. This is so closely linked with the notion of God's very name being placed upon His people. It speaks of His name being written upon us. It is a mark of heavenly inheritance. It is our passport into heaven, which reads, belonging to Jesus Christ. The stated purpose here of placing the name of God upon us in the benediction is a way of stating the purpose that we who receive the benediction receive the inheritance of heaven itself. What we do when we part from worship with this benediction, we carry His name upon us as we depart from worship. Therefore, the stamp of heavenly citizenship is put on the passport of our foreheads. Not only the content we see heaven, not only the stated purpose do we see it, but we also see heaven being called down upon the people of God in the benediction by the very manner of its proclamation. In Leviticus 9, verse 22, we read, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. It does not say he lifted up one hand. It says he lifted them both up, this imagery so as to drag down heaven itself, the canopy from our inheritance, to be draped upon the congregation of God's people. In the very manner in which Aaron and his sons were to pronounce this benediction, the imagery of heaven being cast down upon them was to be in their minds. They were to see it, not with eyes closed, as though they or the priest were praying when the benediction were pronounced, but that it is fitting for us to have our eyes open to receive the benediction, for it is the Word of God which is being proclaimed to us in that benediction, the Word which says, heaven is yours for the sake of Christ. The name of God is upon you. Depart knowing that you are His possession, and therefore heaven is your possession. In this way, through the content, through the stated purpose, and even the mannerisms of the benediction, you can see the avenue of consecration here delivered. Whereas some in Israel could choose the additional consecration available through the vow of the Nazarite, all of Israel was to receive the declaration of consecration called down upon them by the benediction. The vow offered by some, the benediction received by all. In these ways, the Lord is pleased to set us apart. Again, in Christ Jesus, all our striving is answered in His holy accomplishment. All our sinning is dealt with by His all-sufficient sacrifice. All our stains washed away. And take note of what that means. Assuming you do not spurn the benediction when it is pronounced, it means you're being marked before you leave here. Yes, importantly, you have vowed to be His. You promised that to the Lord when you took your vows of communicant membership. But before you leave each worship service, God reminds you of what He has vowed, to save all who are His by faith. He reminds you before you leave, you are His, and therefore heaven is yours. How could that not make us concerned for holiness in the 6 days stretched out in front of us? Are we concerned for holiness today? By all means. Although there is no corresponding Nazarite vow found in the New Testament, there certainly are corresponding benedictions found in the New Testament, reminding us that we are set apart by Jesus Christ to serve Him. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to remind us of that often by and through His Word. And let me assure you, God will remind you that you belong to Him right before you leave this worship service, even tonight. Make good on the promise you made to Him to serve Him, knowing that He always makes good on His vow to save all who belong to Jesus Christ by faith. Of that, let us rest assured, and let us pray. Holy Spirit, seal this upon the hearts of Your people. Make us to know it. Make us to live these things. Grant to us joy in our hearts to belong to a God such as You are and to have an inheritance of heaven such as we have. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.